Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Ephesians 4:17. Is that Roger? Yeah, a little lower. I think it's too high. Test one, maybe about there. Yeah. My condolences go out to the Ginther family. Kelly Ginther's mom passed away this morning. So keep the family and Kelly and Deb in prayer, please. And we'll pray for them tonight. And so we will do that as we take a moment of prayer to get us each ready to hear the Word of God. If there is any current sin that you're entertaining on your soul, now's the time to just simply acknowledge it in humility, or turn in humility, sure, and turn to humility so that you're teachable. If there's anything that would distract or disturb, now's not the time to concentrate on any problems or anything like that, but to give our undivided attention to the Word of God as it's being spoken. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you for the honor and privilege that we have to be before you and before your throne to hear your word. We thank you that you have given us the confidence and ability to be here because of who you have made us to be through the work of your Son. To all believers, we are believer priests and therefore represent ourselves before you and can approach you and learn from you. We thank you, Father, for all that you have done by means of grace. Therefore, you have given it to us without strings attached or without cost. And we thank you for the life of Kelly's mom and for her impact upon his life as well as the rest of her family. And Father, for the gift of life that you have given to each of us, an eternal life, so much more importantly. And we thank you for that, and we pray for the family as well as for Kelly especially, that they are comforted in this time of grief. And so we do ask, Father, that you continue through that same grace to provide us with the information that we may glean from by means of your Spirit. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So in verse 17, Ephesians 4:17, we are have begun in verse 1 because the book of Ephesians has a twofold division. You could actually look at it as a threefold division, as Watchman Nee wrote so famously in his Sit, Walk, and Stand book. Chapters 1 through 3 represent, or Paul is teaching the believer in who we are and our position in Christ and all the great gifts that God has given to everyone who has believed in him. And then in chapters 4 through 6 is the exhortation of the believer who is now a new creature in Christ and the obligation that goes with that. And so we have seen in verses 1 through 3, to verse 1 is supposed to walk in a manner worthy of your calling. And then in verses 2 and 3, we have five things of humility or virtue that are obligated to the one who is of that new nature. And so that is the walking in a manner worthy. Remember, worthy, the word axios in the Greek meant a balance between who you are in Christ should weigh just as much as the experience that we have in time as new creatures in Christ. And so in verse 17, now we have an exhortation to not walk as what we were before, and that is as unbelievers. So he says, "This I say, therefore, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer as the Gentiles also walk." And the thing here at no longer means that there are obviously some in the area, and this is a general letter going to many places in Asia Minor, thousands of believers probably. Certainly there are some that are still walking in a manner not worthy of their calling and as Gentiles. And of course we had noted that the word Gentiles is the Greek word for heathen, and so it is the general populace who have rejected Christ as Savior. No matter what their nationality is. I say, therefore, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer as the heathen also walk in the futility of their mind. So the therefore resumes the exhortation of verses 1 through 3, which is the exhortation of humility, gentleness, forbearance, in love of other believers. And then in verses 4 through 16, it shows the unity of the body of Christ, and that we are to be diligent to preserve in the unity in the Spirit, in the bond of peace, that we are to be diligent and be after. And as doing so, we have a calling upon us that has a direct connection to our relationship to others in the royal family of God. But now we go back to the individual. So from 4 through 16, those verses, we have our relationship with the rest of the body of Christ, which has many commands in it, things to do and things not to do within and amongst ourselves. But now we come to a solemn declaration as if the Lord is making it himself. That's why Paul says, I affirm together with the Lord as what? A witness. Affirm was the word that meant, was a verb that meant to be a witness. And so it is a solemn declaration to each of us that have two natures. The old nature, though crucified in the tomb and dead, still is in us. And as I said last night, we are no longer in that creature. We are now in Christ, and you are a new creature. And if you're in sin at any particular moment, you don't stop becoming a new creature. You are a new creature for as long as eternity goes on. That status, in other words, your position in Christ, cannot ever change. And that's what Paul is bringing out here, is that this is what we are now, and that's never going to change. So I'm going to exhort you to walk in a manner that is worthy of the creature that you are. And when we become convinced that we are that creature, we will walk that way. Not perfectly all the time, but we'll have a supreme deep motivation to continue to walk that way. So we also noted last night that to the unbeliever, and by the way, of course, this was us before salvation. We're all in this category. We've all experienced it. We were slaves to this, the futility. And this comes in many forms. We would say some seem to be more futile than others. But in fact, all unbelievers have nothing in their lives that they could claim to be that which is has an aim. And when we say aim, I mean divine purpose. God's aim, God's purpose, which is eternal, as God is eternal. An unbeliever can't claim a purpose. An unbeliever can't claim a destiny with Christ, which is an eternal destiny. The unbeliever can only claim a destiny that is not with God. And, of course, that's the lake of fire. So it's the mind of the heathen. Mateos is the Greek word. It means that which is vain, aimless, resultless, and futile. And then it continues to describe, and when I first went through this, I kept thinking of the Gentiles or the heathen as them and them. And yeah, I'm not of that anymore, neither is any believer, but I used to be. You know, so that what I'm looking at more focused this time through this passage is not so much them, but the nature that is still in me, what I once was, that still lingers, though dead, still lingers within me, and I can attempt to put that nature back on. Now, think about it. If you try and put on a dead nature over a new nature that is alive eternally with eternal life, it just doesn't fit. It just doesn't fit. And I don't know what it's like to be, I know what it's like to be a reversionistic believer. I've been that many times in my Christian career. but I don't know what it's like to completely reject God and his doctrine. I have not had that experience. And I don't know. I've read some theologians think that the believer who rejects God and rejects his word is always somewhat agitated within, because the new nature and the Holy Spirit within is constantly convicting, as does God's divine discipline over that person to do what? Change their system of thinking and bring them back to him. And I can imagine that that must be a pretty agitated life. And so the when we find ourselves that way, which agitation would be a loss of peace completely, we find ourselves being not this, because you can never be this anymore, but like this. No longer walk just as, right? Like them, not of them, because you're not of darkness anymore. So it says being darkened in their understanding, as we saw. Understanding means to think it through and to come to conclusions. So it means that they're culpable, that they have thought this through. And most likely, you know, we're talking to adult people, adult unbelievers who have had the common grace ministry of God the Holy Spirit brought to them and have rejected it. And likely that's been brought to a person several times. and several times it's been rejected. In other words, said no to the person of Christ. Being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And we noted that significance of ignorance here is the fact that it's within them, the location, but also that ignorance is not in what it is that makes it bad, but what it lacks. What is lacking in the mind of someone who is ignorant? And that is the truth. And we see here that the truth causes hardness of the heart. I'm sorry, lack of truth or being devoid of truth causes hardness of the heart. So we would conclude very easily that what does truth do? It softens the heart. Now, we wouldn't say you have a soft head, right? We would say that you're sensitive to the things of God. That's what softness and hardness here refers to. Callousness refers to being seared in the conscience, as Paul wrote in Timothy, for those who believe false doctrines and who have rejected Christ. And that callousness means that there's no feeling, and meaning that there's no sensitivity to the things of God. So truth softens or conditions a heart. Long-term ignorance deadens sensitivity to the things of God. And so it says, and they, the unbeliever, continuing in verse 19, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. And there's many disgusting words in here. And they are disgusting. You know, greediness mixed with sensuality, that's a potent combination. That's like mixing two chemicals that are going to spontaneously explode. They're a bad mix. And certainly one goes with the other. Where you find one, you generally find the other. Now, who has this greed and sensuality? Sensuality doesn't mean the sexual all the time, although that's in the category. But sensuality means lawless insolence. It means I have no guide and I will do whatever I need to do. To what? Fulfill what I'm greedy for. And some people are greedy to conquer nations. Some people are greedy to conquer people, individuals. Some people are greedy for chemicals or greedy for approbation. They're really, in any category, there is lust, there is greed in that same category. And we look at the history of mankind, and what do we come to when we read about history? As I just finally finished my book on the foundation and expanding of the Empire of Islam, the first caliphate, the first and only caliphate, just filled with greed and this lawlessness, murder, for what? To get what I want. And what are these people? Unbelievers. But we all were. Now, you might not have been a Hitler as an unbeliever, but you certainly had these things within you on some level, some type of lawlessness, some type to whatever degree of sensuality. So callous means to cease to feel pain or grief or to become insensible to pain or apathetic. Like there's a certain, like when Paul the Corinthians, he wrote to them in 2 Corinthians that they had become sorrowful over what Paul had stated. And the Greek word is metamelomai. It means to have a change of heart because of a certain grief. And why did they have that? You know, as bad as the Corinthians were, and we know them well, why did they have sorrow in their hearts over what Paul was stating as, this is all that you are doing wrong. I can't speak to you as mature. I have to speak to you as carnal because there's division and strife and jealousy among you. And he went on for chapter after chapter after chapter of how terrible they were doing. What if they were unbelievers? They would have said, so what? What do I care what you're saying? What do I care about that admonishment? but to a believer who has any truth within them, that certainly that response happens. And that is a lack of callousness. And so I'm not saying it's not a statement to say you have to feel sorry about your sin. You don't. But in certain cases, we feel grief over the fact that we know what we are and we know what we just behaved as. And it doesn't turn into self-condemnation, but a wake-up call. To say, I shouldn't think like this, I shouldn't walk like this, because of who I am in Christ. So giving themselves over to the same is selling down the river. or is the same as saying selling down the river, where it says they have given themselves over to sensuality. That's the same kind of phrase. I sold it down the river. I just threw in the towel here, and I just went for what I was sensual for. And sensuality, which is the word eselgia in the Greek, means lawless insolence. So it's not just in the category of sexual. It's in the every category of which there is no boundaries. You know, a law would be a law of restraint, and there is no restraint. And you combine that with greed, and that becomes a deadly combination. I have greed, I want what I want, and I will do whatever I want, whatever I can to get what I want. And so that has tied with it the word impurity here. It says again, for the practice of every kind of impurity with greed. And impurity means uncleanliness. If something's impure, this word means to be clean, like a dirty garment. And so what is that dirt or dirty garment? It's the results. The result of a combination of greed and sensuality means destruction, and destruction in a person's soul. But also those who destroy their souls also destroy the lives of others around them. I mean, what we do affects the people around us. You can't get by that. And so when people want what they want in greed and they give no attention to the destruction they leave around them or within them, that becomes unclean. Greed and sensuality, therefore, are a deadly combination. So we're exhorted not to walk like they do, which means we can. And again, at whatever level, you know, when we want to talk about greed, you know, my examples I go to are, you know, of terrible, relentless tyrants or people in history or... But really, you know, it can come down to the littlest things in our lives. You know, it's what are we talking about when we're talking about the Spirit's work in us so far is our submissiveness to His will, our subjugation to the will of God, who the Holy Spirit is. And to have self-will, you know, Spirit, God, the Holy Spirit, step aside. I'm going after this myself in my way, as Frank Sinatra so famously sung, is to mean that I am walking as this, just as the heathen. It's my self-will, and that's all that I'm focused on. Whereas Christ said, pick up your... You want to focus? Christ said, pick up your cross and follow me. And what is the cross? A subjugation to the will of the Father. Father, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me. But not your will, mine be done. That, what is that? That's his cross. And so pick up your cross and follow me is to have the mind of Christ in yourself. To pick up your cross and follow him is Philippians 2, 5 through 11 that we've looked at several times in this study. So all of us at one time were entrapped in this walk. And Paul is warning his flock, as well as us, to remain separate from their old walk. In other words, the old man has habits. Now the same destruction of these things caused in the lives of the heathen. So am I Teflon to the effects of walking in my old nature? No way. Am I immune now because I'm forgiven of all sin to the sin of greed? Its effects on me. I'll never be judged for it. But can it affect my soul? You bet. Just as much as any unbeliever. And that's why God, through Paul, is exhorting these people, us, the whole church, to leave this nature aside because it is dead and it is no longer you, and it is, as he's describing here, a walk of destruction and pain, not only in yourselves. The uncleanliness will not only be in your own soul, but that uncleanliness will have an effect on others around you. So this separation from the old nature, which is sanctification, or the word that no one likes to use anymore, holiness. Holiness is the exact same word as all three. They're all synonyms of each other. It first begins by understanding that the old man is crucified and that he is no longer your master. And also that the believer is not any less affected by the sins of the world than the unbeliever, though he is delivered from the judgment of that sin. So, you know, it's funny. I can just say in my case, I grew up Catholic. What was the restraint of sin in my life? Well, there wasn't much. But there was certainly a restraint in that it was kind of inbred in me, God will get you for that. Right? There was always that little voice, of my Irish mother. God will get you, Joey. God will get you. Right? And of course, Father Maha at Blessed Sacrament Church on Academy Avenue in Providence, Rhode Island, who was a big, tall, sinewy, lanky guy who had a long nose and he always had a scowl on his face. And he'd be like, man, that's got to be God's gatekeeper or something. Right? We're all scared of him. You know, he stood out in front of the door as we all came out. And, you know, if you're a kid, because you knew how guilty you were of all things, and, geez, you haven't been to confession in like 10 years, you just kind of scurry by him, right? Because you wanted to make eye contact with him. So there was a restraint, which was a certain fear. And then you become a believer, you're taught properly the doctrine of forgiveness, and you come to realize that none of that was ever true. That as a believer, you're forgiven of all things. And so you say, wow, I'm forgiven of all things. Is God going to get me for that? No. Am I going to get judged by the wrath of God? You're no longer under the wrath of God as a believer. You will not be judged for those things. You mean I'm not going to hell because of that? No. There's not menial sins that I can get away with and cardinal sins that I'm just going to go to limbo for forever or for a little while? No. No one likes limbo. Or they're like, it's all right. It's not good, not bad. It's just in the middle. You find no. So what? There's a tendency within a young believer to go hog wild with that. Say, you know, this is a whole new thing. And to say, well, now that I'm not going to be judged, but at the same time, the pastor does his job, tells you that you're not going to be any less affected by these things. You're not going to bypass the misery that these things bring in everybody's lives. And so there is a calling upon us in time before we see our Lord face to face, and then none of this is a problem at all because it's gone forever, is to walk in a certain way that brings glory to Him, and bringing glory to Him brings amazing enjoyment to yourself. Soul prosperity, really what it is. So he continues now, he says, verse 20, but you, believer, did not learn Christ in this way. But you is a contradistinction to the unsaved heathen who do not know Christ. And he's saying you, if you have learned anything about him, even at salvation, you know he was qualified as a savior. You can say that you know something about Christ. And it's funny that this phrase, learn Christ, is only found here in this passage. It's not found anywhere else in the Bible. And so it's an interesting phrase because, as we'll see coming up, it's a phrase of position. In other words, why do I have the privilege of learning Christ? It doesn't say about him. It doesn't say of him. It says learn Christ. And only the bride of Christ, a member who is in him, can actually learn him. See, it's wonderful that there's no preposition here. It doesn't say learn about, learn to, but there is a preposition coming up in the next verse that makes this ultimately clear. You learned in him. It's a really strange phrase when you think about it. When we say, did you learn in, history? Did you learn about history? If you ask your kids today, did you go in history? Or did you go to history class? Did you go in history class? Or yeah, that makes sense, actually. But this in him, is a picture of position. And only the one who is in him can actually know him. And it ties perfectly with Paul's 1 Corinthians chapter 2. It says to the natural-minded man, or the psychikos man, soulish man, the things of God, the truth of God is foolishness. But the Spirit, through revelation, brings to, because we have God's Spirit now, and so we can know the Spirit of God and therefore know the deep things of God, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 2:10. And so learn Christ means the believer began his education in the person and work of Christ at salvation. At least I knew he was qualified as my Savior. And in doctrine, this education continues his entire life. Christ is not any of the things that describes the state of the unbeliever's heart. In fact, he's the antithesis of that. We who are new creatures in him are no longer under the category of heathen, but brethren. And in fact, with another word that goes along with us, which I love, which is beloved. Now, God loved the whole world, but he doesn't call the unbeliever beloved. That's because it's a title of his love for his son, Christ. God loves the world, certainly. He loved the world so much that he sent his only begotten son to die for their sins. However, to the believer only does he say that you are beloved. In other words, loved as much as you are loved by the Father for Christ. So when you look at this, can I learn of him? Sure, but I can learn in him. The bride of Christ, we're the brothers and sisters of Christ. In Hebrews it says he's not ashamed to call us brethren. The royal family of Christ, the priests of the high priest in 1 Peter 2, the kings and lords of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, were the slaves of the great master, and those who are forever seated with him on his heavenly throne. We do not find the right to live as the heathen do in any of this, because we're not that anymore. Right? The heathen, the general populace of unbeliever, has no claim on any of those things. Again, what are we? Bride of Christ, brothers and sisters of Christ, royal family of Christ, kings of, and lords of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, priests of the high priest, slaves of the great master, those who are forever seated with him in heavenly places. No unbeliever can make a claim to that. And it's not just a claim to that. It's, I mean, you claim that, but you are that. And being as that, now you can learn. And so that's verse 21. If indeed you have heard him, and we're going to have to correct that translation, and have been taught in him. See that? Not taught about him, not taught of him. Those are clear prepositions in the Greek language. This is the preposition en, and it means one and one thing only, in. It's all over the New Testament, in him, in him, in him. It talks about our position. You have been taught in him, just as the truth is in Jesus. The if in this clause is with an indicative mood, which implies the truth of supposition. In other words, the first part, it says, if indeed you have heard him, as if Paul is saying none of the people he's writing to have heard about Christ. Obviously they have. By an indicative mood, this is an if and it's true. It should be better translated. Again, this doesn't come from me. It comes from the Greek scholars that I have in my office in books. If as is the case, you have heard him. If, as is the case, you have heard him and have been taught in him. And I love this phrase now. In him, taught in him. It means taught from the standpoint of position in him. What you learn of Christ becomes exciting to you because you're a part of that. Right? Ephesians 1:23 says the body of Christ is the fullness of him. He's the head, we're the body. We're co-heirs with him. Fellow heirs, as it says in Romans 8 something. I can't remember the verse, 8:17, I think it is. Fellow heirs with him. And as such, everything that we learn of him is true of us. Isn't it true? I mean, think of one thing that he is that you don't have the privilege of. I mean, you don't become him, obviously, but is he seated at the right hand of God? Yes, so are you. Is he victorious in the angelic conflict? Yes, so are you. So is every believer. Is he separated from the grave forever in resurrection? Yeah, so are you. Everything you can think about him outside of his separation and spiritual death, which is the one thing we wouldn't want, and that's done now, of course, his work on the cross. He said it is finished. Can you say the same thing? Of course you can. It's done. And so I can learn in him. And that's unique to the believer. Again, it's not about him or of him. Every believer sits in a position of instruction. Now, you might say, well, I'm seated now in a position of instruction, and you are. But this is different. When I say position here, I mean position in Christ. Every believer sits in a position of instruction. I sit with him in instruction. The unbeliever can learn of him, but he can never learn in him. Our position gives us the privilege of learning from God the Holy Spirit and growing from a foundation that will never be shaken. And so I tie this to with our union with Christ, a verse that you all know fairly well, in 1 Corinthians 3:11 through 12. It says, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So he is our foundation. Behold, the rock. He's the rock. Now, if any man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. And we know the following. That's at the Bema Seat of Christ. And now, if I build on this foundation, which is in him, right? If I say I stand on the foundation, I stand on the rock, can I be pushed off that rock? I'm part of it. Right? I can't be removed from that position. My foundation is Christ, and that foundation can't be moved. It's one of his titles. He's the chief cornerstone. The cornerstone is the main stone of the foundation. And I am in the wall that is a part of that cornerstone. I can't be removed from that. Now, in him, I can build with good things or with uselessness. And that building could be the intellect of the world or my old life, the sensibility, which is my moral viewpoint or ethical viewpoint of the still the world, or in Christ, his now, his virtue, as opposed to whatever I thought was virtue before or that the world does. And my will, you know, that makes up the person, the intellect, sensibility, and the will. My will, my drive to do what I do, is it as his or in him, or is it like the world or like my old man? And if those things are of the old man, they get burned up at the judgment seat of Christ as what? Wood, hay, and straw. They're useless. So they become what is useless? Well, it's our word futile, void, aimless. Right? The walk of the heathen is wood, hay, and straw. So whatever category, you know, whatever that is, it is not of divine value. But, certainly, with the word of God, can build in my intellect gold, silver, precious stones. With that word that I understand from the Spirit, and depending on the power of the Spirit, I can walk in virtue, which was listed in chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, and which are coming up still more. And in my will, I can have a drive from the power of God, the Holy Spirit, to accomplish, or really to fulfill, actually not even fulfill because it's been fulfilled, to realize the fulfillment of my election in time. In other words, to enjoy my inheritance in time as I walk. You know, that gives me a drive. It's a motivation. And that's a conscience that has him and his glory and my walk with him as my top priority. And all of that transforms me in my thinking. But you can't transform the believer in Christ because he can't change. You know, his position can't change. And so if gold, silver, and precious stones are the virtues, verses 1 through 3, and we saw that the unity in the body of Christ in verses 4 through 16 flow from those virtues. All right, one body, one faith, one baptism, one head, one God and Father over all. And then it said through we all, through the gifts that were given to the church, the communication gifts, as well as all individual spiritual gifts that are in the local assembly, we are built up together in unity, unity of the faith that comes from a knowledge of the Son of Man to a mature man, even to the stature that belongs to Christ or to the fullness of Christ, a mature man. And that we saw that knowledge of Christ goes together with faith. The more I know of him, of his person and his work, his victory, his past, his present, and his future, the more I put my faith, or I can put my faith in for this walk in life. And that's all gold, silver, and precious stones. And so the truth of all that is, where is it located? It's as it stays, it states here, it's in Jesus. The historical Jesus. You know, he just uses his human name here. Doesn't say Christ, doesn't say Lord. He says Jesus. And therefore, he is specifically referring to the historical Christ. Who? I mean, he's obviously still in human history, just at the right hand of God. But what was the historical Jesus? The victor and the prince ruler. He's the prince ruler of all, seated at the right hand of God. It's not an angel that sits at the right hand of God, it's a man. And we're in union with that man. The truth emanates from him, the head to the body. And as the head emanates its truth to the body, there is unity, the bands that hold us together. Remember, having been knit together, and then in the present tense, we become more knit together. Not in social life, but in virtue as we all mature in the knowledge of Christ. It's a pretty brilliant system that God has devised. And with that truth from the head, we build upon the foundation that we have with Him, a foundation that we can never fall off of. It is this truth taught from the head through the agency of the Holy Spirit that we come to understand many important things. So important, right? Good from evil. How much does the world understand of evil? You know, things that the world considers good. Things that your government, your leaders consider good. We're going to do this because it's good. Redistribute wealth because it's good. Have a minimum wage because it's good. Right? Increase the minimum wage because it's good. You take one basic class in economics, you see how a minimum wage can actually really hurt an economy and hurt the people in the economy, hurt the middle class. It's amazing. But it said it's good. It's good. And in fact, it's evil. But how do I know evil from good? I got to know the truth behind the matter. If I got to know evil economics, right? I got to take a course in economics. I know maybe everybody doesn't like economics. Well, that's fine, you know, because God's not going to ask you how much you know of economics at the judgment seat. You know, He's going to gold, silver, precious stones. So when we talk about truth from evil, whether we're under, you know, you might think, well, socialism's just fine. That has no bearing on whether you think about this. Although I would think if you become a doctrinal believer, you would figure out that socialism is stupid. But anyway, my point being that, you know, I'd say I'm all for the minimum wage. That has no bearing on your relationship with Christ. Right? It's truth about this that has us discern between good and evil. Virtue from sin. Light from darkness. Flesh from the spirit. The things of the flesh and the things of the spirit, etc. You can go on forever. All come from the truth that comes from the head, taught in Him. That's the truth from the head. And that truth gives me, from my own volition, of course with the help of the Spirit, you know, when the Spirit possesses my soul, and I do like the word possession there, He doesn't remove my volition. My volition is intact, and with that volition I can walk with Him. And that's a partnership. I can make good decisions in the area of divine will. Think about that. You used to be a heathen with no understanding of divine will. Now, you can be an educated believer in the truth that comes from Christ and make good decisions in the cause of divine will, that which is good and acceptable and perfect, as it says in Romans 12:2. That's a heck of a transformation. I can actually make good decisions in the area of divine will. Now, I can also make decisions against this truth. And when I make decisions against this truth, I grieve the Holy Spirit. We'll see the word grieve when we get there. It's an emotional word. Even the guys that I admire that are theologians liken it as an anthropopathism, meaning it's ascribing to God a certain human characteristic. But why use the word grieve? You know, why not use, well, it makes them, I don't know, every word I'm thinking is emotional. It makes him not like it. I don't know. Why does he use the word grieve? Because it is a part of this, that the Holy Spirit, who is a person, right? He's God, He's not a man, but He's a person. He has also, because we've been created in the image of God, has an intellect, sensibility, and a will, means He has a desire, right? And His desire is to teach you. His desire is to lead you. His desire is to empower you. And when I say no to that, His desire is limited. And He doesn't want that. So He's grieved. Now, it doesn't mean He's in you crying, or He's got His head in His divine pillow and He's crying. It doesn't mean that. Decisions against this truth, as given through the head, grieves the Spirit. That's why these things are in the context of that passage. Decisions for this truth is not an attempt to put on that which was laid aside at Calvary. And I'm so glad we have time for this, for verse 22. Because there's something here that's new to me, and I have plenty of evidence to show you how this may not be what I thought it was before, though it may be. The old self has been laid aside at Calvary. In other words, the Bible says that it was crucified. Crucified and buried with Christ. And where did Christ go? He didn't go into the ground. He went into a tomb. So when we say buried, we mean that nature, old nature, was crucified, put into a tomb, big, huge stone rolled over it, a rope goes around it, wax goes around that to seal it, and Roman guards are put over the front of it. Now, Christ, in resurrection, stone moves, walks right out. Can the sin nature do that? No. It's gone from you forever. And there's, I know, and it comes a confusion is, but it's still in me, and I still, you know, fall into it at time to time. I get that. But according to the Scripture, it's crucified and buried in a tomb, stone rolled over, rope over the stone, over the seam of the stone, big hunk of wax, as the Romans used to do it, over that. And that sealed the tomb. And he not coming out. So we have here in verse 22. So let's read verse 21 again. If indeed you are, sorry, not if indeed, but back to this. If, as is the case, you have heard him and have been taught in him, and they have, just as the truth is in Jesus, that, and that connects with the previous verse, which is, you have been taught in him, you have heard him and been taught in him. In reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. There's a lot in this verse, and I'm not going to rush through this because this is going to be very fruitful to our understanding. But the first word that is in the Greek is not that comes second, but the participle lay aside or put off. And here we have the word lay aside is apotithemi, apotithemi. And it's an aorist middle infinitive. And this word, it's simple. It's a simple word. And no need to delve into it, its etymology or anything. It's a simple word that means to put off garments, to put it off. So the question becomes, is this many decisions for the believer? In other words, this has been likened to rebound or confession or acknowledgement of sin. Or is this a reference to what happened at the moment of salvation, which is permanent, has been laid aside? This is not a command. It's not a command, nor is it in the present tense, but it's an infinitive. Now listen to this one, all right? You ready? It's an infinitive of indirect discourse. Now, I had to look that up, as you might well imagine. And this is the use of an infinitive after a verb of communication. Now, an infinitive, well, I'll give you an example in the English. You say to someone, I told you to do the dishes. I told you to take out the trash. Right. The main verb is I told or told. And the infinitive is to do. I told you to do the dishes. So the do is the second verb. But it's an infinitive. Infinitive means there's no person to it. There's no time to it. I told you to do it. There's no inference there whether they did it or they didn't. It's just that's what you were asked to do. Here we have the exact same thing. He said, it says, you have been taught in him to lay aside the old self. But here's the thing. It's aorist. And aorist in the Greek means a moment of time. Which led some to interpret it as times when a believer confesses sin. But it is also true and significant that there was one time in all of human history where your old sin nature was laid aside. And that was at the cross. Now, does this in any way affect acknowledgement of sin or repentance from sin? Not at all. Not at all. And it can refer to that. We have no idea if Paul was referring to acknowledgement or confession. In other words, keep putting them off. He gets on, put them off. He gets on, put them off. Or if he is saying that you have been taught in Christ that your sin nature has been laid aside from you forever. And that is significant because Paul teaches that a lot. And I liken it because I like it as an interpretation or a translation because he says you have been taught in him. In him. Do I ever not become a new creature because I'm in sin or walking like I used to walk as a heathen? No, I'm always a new creature. Always. And so I have to prove this to you. So this is from Daniel Wallace. Actually, John Jones gave me this book, and I was like, every time I use a Greek lexicon, which is, you know, looking up specific tenses and stuff, they always reference certain verses in the Bible as examples. And, you know, if you want to not read so much and kind of cheat, you can go to the back of the book, look up the scripture reference, and see where the person uses it. And in every case I do that, the verse I'm looking for isn't in the scripture reference. So God makes me read. So I got to read and read and read all this Greek stuff that I'm not trained in, and it gives me a headache and it takes me forever. In this case, it was there. And it's actually, I've quoted directly from it. Daniel Wallace, in his book, An Exegetical Syntax of the New Testament, this man is currently a professor of New Testament studies at Dallas Theological Seminary. He has a PhD in Greek. Now, he says, you have put off, that's how he translates it, you have put off, meaning at salvation. The other possibility is you should put off, which would be the continual acknowledgement of sin. Old nature's on, I put him off, he's on, I put him off. The reason that either translation is possible is simply that the infinitive of indirect discourse represents either an imperative or an indicative. An imperative is a command, an indicative is a fact. The fact would be, he's been put off. The command would be, put him off. And he says here, it's impossible to tell. He says, this is a difficult problem, pregnant with exegetical implications. Which I think he just writes that to sound smart, but he is. Pregnant with education. I'm going to use that someday in speech, in a conversation. Now, this is pregnant with exegetical complications or implications. Right, wow, man, this guy must be smart. I don't even know what he's saying. So which one is it? Well, the main verb is not a command, but an indicative. You have been taught. Theologically taught in him. Meaning from the position of being in him, which would lend evidence to the interpretation of you have put off, which refers to the crucifixion of the old man at salvation. But both of them work. They both work, no matter which one it is. Which is, you know, it's always interesting to me that if there's a problem like this and both of them work, I often say, well, if God wanted to make it super abundantly clear and he did it, and God wants us to have both in mind. When I say, here's the action, you know, I recognize sin in my life, I acknowledge that sin, I confess my sin, and I do what? Stop the pattern of it. Right? If I have an anger in me towards someone, and I say, oh, I'm so angry, Father, I confess that I'm angry, and I'm still angry. Now, there's no point to that confession at all. The point of 1 John 1:9 is that we recognize our sin. And so we recognize it as being of the Gentile, of the heathen, of the old man, and I put that off. Putting it off? Stop. Stop that pattern of thinking. Stop that pattern of talking. Stop that pattern of doing in all whatever category. You know, that's what repentance is. We stop it. But why would that work? I mean, why could I say? Is it for forgiveness? No. I'm forgiven of all sin. The Bible's very clear. I'm forgiven of all sin. It is for stop that and now walk again with God, which would be fellowship. 1 John 1:9 is in a section that talks about fellowship. If we walk in the darkness and say we're in fellowship with him, we're liars. You know, so when walking in darkness, to say we stop walking in darkness and do what? Walk in light. And so it's just a change of mental attitude. It's an adjustment to the will of God. And therefore, why would that adjustment restore me to fellowship, or why is fellowship even possible at all? Because at the cross, Jesus Christ took your sin nature and crucified it. And then he put it in a tomb. Then he put a rock over it. Then he put a seal around it. Then he put a Roman garrison in front of it, or a couple of guards, not a garrison. That was pregnant with exegetical implications. Exegetical exaggerations. It's been laid aside. And we'll see where Paul is actually talking about this. Now, one of my favorite commentators is Kenneth Wiest. I say his name all the time. And he translates this and writes about it as this one, you have put off. So at least there's some weight behind it. Now, it is also just as worthy an interpretation in keeping with sound doctrine that Paul is entreating them to consider that they have already laid aside the old man at salvation, and so it is only right to live as the new man. And that's been really the mantra of what I've been talking about a lot lately. Under the power of God, the Holy Spirit, to recognize who you are and to experience life as such. This in no way removes any emphasis from acknowledging sin as I described. But, you know, in acknowledging sin, what am I saying when I'm taking orders from the sin nature? I'm basically in repentance saying, get back in your tomb. In my estimation, he never leaves the tomb. I'm just trying to put him on. But anyway, that's personal. The same teaching is done by Paul in Romans 6:6-7. He says, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. And I died at salvation, but was born again at salvation. Again, knowing this, that our old self was crucified. There's another aorist tense for you. I mean, it's in the past and it's done forever. So that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. And we know in Romans 6, we know Romans 6 pretty well, that if I present the members of my body to the sin nature to take orders, I can totally do that. And that is where acknowledgement of sin comes in. But I must recognize, I mean, what's my motivation for really pursuing the virtues of the Christian way of life and living the life that is Christ in my experience and time? And it's because of who I am. And it should not take any more than that to be motivated. Is getting rewards in heaven a motivation? Sure, nothing wrong with that. Is having happiness in my soul and prosperity in my soul a motivation? You bet, nothing wrong with that. Good motivation. If they're properly motivated, though. But we talked about that before. There's an underlying motivation to those two things that I said. I may want rewards in heaven, as somebody used to say, so I can get so-and-so to wash my feet in heaven. You're going to shine my shoes in heaven. You're not going to have any shoes in heaven, dummy. Just kidding. I'm going to boss around in heaven. Like, if that's your motivation, I'm going to walk around, check out my robe, check out my crowns. Did you see my Medal of Honor there? You know, that's a selfish motivation. That's not a right motivation. So there's an underlying motive. I want to be blessed in life. I want to be blessed by God. Why? So I can have it better than so-and-so. So I can show it off. So I can get stuff. Whatever. It's the wrong motivation. The underlying motivation to those is, I want to experience the life that is Christ now. I want to experience that life now. I will when I get to heaven, no doubt. But before I get there, in this wretched body, in this wretched world that's filled with the heathens, that I experience the life that is Christ now. And there's no motivation underneath that. Right, that's where the foundation starts. Go to Ephesians 5:5. Again, in stating that Paul, the same manner of teaching is done by Paul in Romans 6 and later in this epistle. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Now, if he doesn't have any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God, that means this, he's talking about an unbeliever. And he makes that clear. You know with certainty, no immoral or impure, so he's talking about the heathen, no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. So we have two phrases, the wrath of God, which never is in association with the believer. And of course, the sons of disobedience, he already used this phrase before in Ephesians 2 to describe the unbeliever. Therefore, do not be partners with them. Partakers is the word for fellowship. In verse 7, therefore, do not be partakers with them. Or in other words, don't walk as they do. For you were formerly darkness. You were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Right? So you are light. That's never going to change. So he says, walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. So if I am walking in the light, what can I state as fruit of my life? Goodness, which is part of fruit of the Spirit, righteousness, and truth. Now it says trying to learn. It's a terrible translation. It doesn't say trying to learn. It's a dokimazo there, a word that we know. It means proving or putting to the test. It's a present active participle of dokimazo. It says put to the test what is pleasing to the Lord. Prove what is pleasing to the Lord. What does that mean? Walk in a manner worthy of your calling. And see what the results are in your life, in your soul. May all, any of us who have done that have seen the fruit of it. You know, before we ever even attempted to do that, did we ever see in our own lives, in our own soul, a word like goodness? And I mean, that's divine goodness. Divine truth, divine righteousness in experience. Never saw it before. How could we? As unbelievers, we can't do it. Because we were in darkness. And as believers who have not attempted as of yet, if that's true of anybody, to walk in the light as children of light because of their position, have not seen that fruit. But what happens when you see it? That's the most beautiful thing in the world. Now you've probably seen many beautiful things, beautiful scenery, beautiful people, beautiful movie, production, whatever. But when you see the divine virtue in your own soul and the prosperity that that gives to your soul within, there's nothing more beautiful than that. And when that's seen, that's what he says here, prove what is pleasing to the Lord. And do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. Don't participate, meaning again fellowship, walk in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, which is the lifestyle of the unbeliever, but instead even expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. So again, he says here, you're a child of light. That's who you are now. Walk in the light, which consists of this life. So it kind of goes hand in hand with the interpretation that at salvation you have laid aside the old man. So in other words, there's no reason to put him on. And if you try to put him on, it's going to be uncomfortable. It's not going to work. And if you have walked in the new man, even for a little bit, you recognize that that's the only one you ever want to walk as, even though you're going to get it wrong from time to time. So go back to Ephesians 4:22. That in reference to your former manner of life, and manner means behavior or conduct, you lay aside, and so it would be here, put off or you have put off. Either one. Again, as I quote from Wallace, no one can make an absolute distinction as to which one he means. So, I mean, biases abound. If it's not clear, you know, my bias is going to go one way and other pastor's bias might go the other way. And you just say that, you know, both of them are true. There's only one reason why I could, if he means keep putting it off as a command, is because it already has been put off at Calvary. And it has. So he says, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. Now, there's a few more words here that we need to look at as we build up to Ephesians 4:30. All of this is showing what the divine nature is. And this is a key part. If I am trying to put on the old man, I will be committing sin. Because it is not the will of God. In all areas, you know, it's just not the will of God for you to be putting him on or trying to put him on if you can. And so that would be grieving the Spirit. But there's, instead of saying, you know, grieving the Spirit is sin, that's why I wanted to look at the context of this chapter, because there's so much in here that is first of about virtue, as it says in verses 1 through 3, and then about your understanding of the unity in the body of Christ and your growth in the knowledge of Christ to the fullness of maturity. And continuing in, as we'll see continuing on, a life that is divine. Of divine origin, that only the new creature under the filling of the Spirit can actually live. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and your grace and mercy, and thank you for the challenge and the calling that you have put upon us, but you have given us a nature that can and will and actually will want to and love to do that. As you educate us, Father, through your Spirit, we're just so grateful for your tremendous graces, and we do ask that you challenge us. In Christ's name, amen.